Well, good evening, church, as we gather on this Wednesday evening. A bit dreary out there, but no doubt none of you floated away. Some of you might have taken a boat to get here. I certainly nearly needed to the other day when I left my house. The roads were partially flooded, but I hope that there's not any serious damage in our area. At least I've not heard of any at this time. So thankful to be here together and gather as the Church of the Living God to open His Word. We're going to continue our study that we've been having on what is Reformed theology. Tonight we're going to be in the prophet Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 16. If you will turn to the prophet Ezekiel in the Word of God for the third installment in our series on what is Reformed theology. We are comparing two ways of explaining how salvation is accomplished. These two perspectives on salvation. One is called monergism, and the other is called synergism. Now, you might be saying, why the big theological terms? Well, these terms, I believe, best capture the heart of the debate when it comes to how is salvation accomplished? How does God save sinners? And one of the distinctives surrounding Reformed theology that it holds to monergism, whereas those views which reject Reformed theology's understanding of the doctrine of salvation and God's sovereignty would hold to what is called synergism. So in the Greek language, ergos is the word work, monergism meaning one. One working is what monergism means. Monergism means that God saves sinners by His work alone. Only God is the one working in the salvation of the sinner. Synergism, the prefix sin meaning together. Synergism means working together. Synergism is teaching that salvation is only accomplished when God and man work together. So the distinctive about synergism is the concept that God does not save sinners without their cooperation, their working together with the Lord. So I want to ask the question tonight as we look at the scriptures together, specifically from the prophet Ezekiel chapter 36, and we'll also look at John chapter 3 in this study. And I want to ask the question, does the Bible teach monergism or synergism? Does the Bible teach that God saves sinners by His work alone, or does the Bible teach that God only saves sinners if sinners cooperate with God and work together with God? And I want to say that I think these are the correct theological terms when we talk about the discussion of God's sovereignty and salvation. As we'll continue in this study and looking into who John Calvin was, I think terming this view of salvation as Calvinism is really looking at one aspect of the man John Calvin's theology and not understanding that he brings an entire system to theology, and there are many things about Calvin and the early Baptists which are very different from one another, things that I'll point out in future studies in this series. So I really think the accurate terms are not Calvinism and Arminianism here. I know that's historically how this has been argued and debated, but I think the accurate, precise theological terms are monergism and synergism. The question is salvation accomplished by the work of God alone, or does God only save sinners if those sinners cooperate with God or work together with Him in salvation? So let's look at Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 16. We want to get a bit of the context here in verses 16 to 21 of Ezekiel chapter 36, as God is going to explain why it is He is going to save sinners. He explains the nation of Israel and its rebellion against God and how guilty Israel is of grievous sin against the Lord. The prophet Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 16. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man. That is what God calls the prophet Ezekiel throughout the book. Son of man, speaking to Ezekiel. When the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. Now understand, the blood being shed in the land here in chapter 18 is referring to human sacrifice that would happen with the worship of these pagan gods. And namely, the type of human sacrifice that these gods demanded was the sacrifice of small children. They were literally sacrificing children, even infants, to these pagan gods. And that is the blood that has been shed in the land. I would just say, in the United States of America, though we do it a little less obviously as pagan worship, you know, today we don't have statues to Baal and Moloch and Asherah, but we have plenty of idolatry that is being committed in this land where children are being sacrificed in the name of choice, in the name of so-called freedom. And the reality is that in the United States of America, we have committed far more child sacrifice than ancient Israel ever did. So let's not look too arrogantly upon them as we read this in the scriptures. We are more grievous of the sin of child sacrifice as modern America, as was ancient Israel all these years ago. But God said he's going to pour out his wrath upon the nation of Israel in Ezekiel 36:18 because of the innocent blood that has been shed in worshiping all of these pagan idols. Continuing in verse 19, God says, I scattered them, that is the people of Israel, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. And that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord. And yet they had to go out of his land. So the other nations mocked them and said, oh, Israel, they're the people of God. And yet God drove them out of the very land of Israel that he gave them. Verse 21. God says, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. God said the reason that he is about to act in saving people is because they had profaned his holy name, and God had concern for the holiness of his name. So we get to verse 22, and we hear this incredible new covenant promise. By the way, this is one of the most important passages about the new covenant in the Old Testament. It's an incredibly important text. If you're not familiar with the last half of Ezekiel 36, look at verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. Now, as we read this, I just want to ask you, who's doing the work here? Is it God or God and man cooperating together? Let's continue to read verse 23. God says, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. Who's doing all the work here? God is. God is gathering them. God is sprinkling clean water on them. God is cleansing them from all their uncleannesses. Look at verse 26. God says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. Again, God must give us a new heart and a new spirit. So the problem is with us. The problem is that our hearts are not right with God. Look at how he describes it. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. Well, what is wrong with my heart? Why does it need to be replaced? God goes on to say, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. The problem with your heart is it's hard. You have a heart of stone. The problem isn't that man doesn't have a free will. The problem is that man's free will is bent on sin and rebellion. We have a free will and we use it wrongly. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh. The heart of stone contributes nothing to salvation. God must remove the heart of stone because it can't contribute anything to salvation and it can't even choose salvation on its own. And then God must, in place of the heart of stone, give the lost, blind, dead sinner a heart of flesh whereby God enables the sinner to follow Christ. You see, all of the work here is being done by God. And does it result in the sinner choosing to follow Christ? Of course. But you must understand all the power and all the work and frankly all the glory in salvation belongs to God alone and not to man working together with God, cooperating together with God as if God could not or would not save sinners without our help. That's just frankly blasphemous when you think about the implications of that kind of theology, to say that God can't or wouldn't save sinners unless we did something else. If that's the case, then salvation ultimately, at the end of the day, depends on if we do our part. Such a theology says that ultimately the thing that separates the saved man and the lost man is what I did. And in such a case, if we really think it through, then I would get the glory and the credit in my salvation. After all, that would be the thing that would separate me from the man who is not saved. Such a theology of synergism, that God only saves people when we cooperate and work together with him, ultimately ends up glorifying man. And yet the biblical theology known as monergism, which is a part of historic Reformed theology, of various types, including Reformed Baptist theology, what we must understand is that historic Reformed theology teaches that God and God alone does all the work in salvation, and we contribute absolutely nothing.
Yeah. Amen.
God says in verse 27, I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God says, you'll obey me, but I'll cause you to walk in my statutes, and I'll cause you to be careful to obey my rules. Again, not saying man doesn't have a free will. We're just saying that man does not choose to follow God's statutes and be careful to obey his rules until God removes the heart of stone, grants a heart of flesh, and puts God's spirit, his own spirit, within us. Verse 28, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. I want you to understand something. This is more than just about the land of Israel. This isn't about an eternal homeland, a new Jerusalem. This is ultimately about the promise of eternal life in heaven, which is a result of this new covenant whereby God gives us a new heart and places his spirit within us and causes us to follow him. Verse 28, you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. And I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. And then you will remember your evil ways. So here's what man contributed. Evil, right? Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. So much for your good works. And you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. We're not contributing much of any value here, are we? Verse 32. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Now, what does God mean when he says to sinners here, it is not for your sake that I will act? Well, God is not in any way denying that he loves sinners and he saves us, yes, ultimately for the glory of God, but also because he loves us. Clearly, the Bible teaches that. What God is saying, it is not for your sake that I am acting in the sense of I'm not acting because you deserve it or you did something to get me to save you. What God is saying is I'm not saving you because of you, because of something you did, because you distinguished yourself from other people and you chose me when they didn't, and therefore I'll save you. You must realize God is saying ultimately, at the end of the day, when God saves sinners, it is not because of anything we have done, but only because of what He does in spite of our rejection of Him and rebellion against Him.
Amen.
It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Verse 33. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I will cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who pass by. And they will say, this is the land that was desolate. This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. And then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord, that I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted the place which was desolate. And I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. Again, who does all of this? God and God alone. Verse 37, thus says the Lord God, This also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people, then they will know that I am the Lord. That's a promise that there will be many who will be redeemed in this way and inhabit eternal glory in heaven. Or as God told Abraham in Genesis 15, your descendants will outnumber the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Now, one of my favorite Old Testament texts, after giving this new covenant promise, we get in Ezekiel 36 that God will give us a new heart and a new spirit, and He will cause us to follow and obey Him. Now we see an incredible illustration of the truths in chapter 36 in what is called the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37. And I love this text because this is a picture of what happens in the salvation of sinners. God says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to give you a new heart and a new spirit and cause you to walk after me. And now we see it in a vivid illustration through a vision that God gives to the prophet Ezekiel. Chapter 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. So imagine this valley outside of Jerusalem, and it's a graveyard that is just full of scattered bones. Human bones, skeletons all around. And I know this is a bit odd and frankly graphic, but imagine the picture here. Imagine you're standing in the midst of all of these human skeletons, and God takes you and sets you down in the middle of this valley, surrounded by these bones. Verse 2. And He led me around among them. So He made Him walk amongst the bones. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. So there were many people who had died here, and the bones were very dry, meaning they died a long time ago. Verse 3. And He, the Lord, said to me, Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? I can't tell you how many times as a pastor I've prayed this verse. God, can these bones live? The question here is, Ezekiel, do you believe that God can raise the dead? Do you believe that God can take a valley of dry bones and make it an army for the Lord, standing before Him? Do you believe that God can make the dead come to life? Son of man, can these bones live? This is the question we must all ask ourselves. Do we believe that God can raise the dead, both physically and spiritually speaking? Son of man, can these bones live? And very wisely, Ezekiel writes, and I answered, O Lord God, you know. I like that. Ezekiel goes, I don't want to say no. Also, don't know if I should say yes. So he says, oh God, you know. God, tell me. I'd like to hear the correct answer, Lord. And then he said to me, prophesy over these bones. So God tells Ezekiel to begin preaching to a bunch of bones laying on the ground. Again, I've had some experience that's very similar to this. Sometimes it feels this way as a preacher. Sometimes it seems that our preaching and our proclamation of the gospel is in a world that has no desire to respond. Sometimes it feels helpless and hopeless. And apart from God's miraculous ability to raise spiritually dead sinners to eternal life in Christ, it would be. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. You know, I had a joke. I said, you know, if we plant a church, Dry Bones Baptist Church would be a great name. My wife liked it. Nobody else did. Just a thought. He says, preach to the bones. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, verse 5, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. Now, the word breath here is the same word in Hebrew that was translated spirit in chapter 36, verse 26, where God says, I will put my spirit within you. Chapter 36, verse 27. God says, I will put my spirit within you. The Hebrew word here is ruach. It is a word that means spirit or breath or wind. It can have any of the three things. It can refer to the wind, you know, that blows through the trees. It can refer to your breath when you breathe on something. And it can refer to the spirit of God or the spirit of a man. So this is a very... a word with a broad range of meaning here, with three really distinct meanings. And all of these meanings are going to be used here in a sort of wordplay. Look at what happens in verse 5. God says, behold, I will cause breath to enter you. Chapter 36, verse 27, he says, I'll put my spirit within you. So when God says, I cause breath to enter you, he's talking about his Holy Spirit. I will cause breath, that is the Holy Spirit, to enter you. And you shall live, verse 6, and I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So God says, I'm going to bring you together. I'm going to give you sinews and muscle and skin, and I'm going to recreate you. I'm going to give you a new body. Verse 7, now watch it happen. Ezekiel writes, so I prophesied as I was commanded. I preached to the dry bones, and oh my goodness, you won't believe what happened. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. The bones literally start rattling together. This is great. And the bones came together, bone to bone. The skeletons stand up. You got to think, Ezekiel's going, this is the best sermon I've ever preached. I mean, this is, wow, you know. He's watching God make dry bones come to life as he preaches to them. What an incredible picture of the gospel in action, the power of the gospel. So he heard a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone, verse 8. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them. All of a sudden, there's tendons and ligaments coming together, and flesh had come upon them. Then they begin to get muscle, and then skin covered them, then skin over the bones and the sinews and the muscle. but there was no breath in them. They're just a lifeless body of flesh standing there, but they don't have breath or spirit yet. Verse 9, then he, the Lord, said to me, Ezekiel, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath. And you must understand the Hebrew word is all the same here, wind, spirit, breath. It's one word, ruach, in Hebrew. Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, so that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And let me tell you something, the dry bones don't get any of the glory. Do you understand what happens in salvation? God makes dead bones live. And bones that are very dry can take no credit for the life that God has put within them. Continuing in Ezekiel 37, verse 11. Then he, the Lord, said to me, Ezekiel, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. Indeed, we are cut off. You might think it impossible that sinners are actually going to come to Christ, that the future might seem dreary and hopeless, like no one is ever going to listen to the gospel and come to Christ. But I'm telling you, Ezekiel, the house of Israel is these dry bones, and there's a God in heaven who knows how to make dry bones live.
Amen.
Verse 12, therefore prophesy, preach to the dry bones, Ezekiel. Go out and tell people this message, in other words. Therefore prophesy to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves. Now, when a body comes out of the grave, when the corpse rises, you don't praise the corpse. This is pictured in John chapter 11. It is written by the apostle John. The resurrection of Lazarus is an illustration of how Jesus is the resurrection and the life, that if a man lives and dies, if he believes in Christ, though he dies, yet he shall live. And to illustrate how Jesus can make spiritually dead sinners come to life, he lets Lazarus die. He waits for him to rot 4 days in a tomb. And then when he gets there, it says that the body was stinking inside of the tomb. You could smell the body of Lazarus decaying. And then they said, Jesus said, roll the stone away. And they said, no, 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 Jesus, we can't do that, for his body is still stinking. And Jesus said, roll the stone away. Lazarus, come forth. And could you imagine Lazarus' voice calling out from inside the tomb? No, thank you. I'm not saying that Jesus forced Lazarus out of the tomb. I'm just saying when Jesus said to Lazarus, come forth, there was no chance that Lazarus was turning him down. Lazarus gets zero credit for his being raised to life. Jesus gets all the credit. That's the point here. Just like Jesus monergistically raised Lazarus from the dead, Jesus monergistically saves sinners. He alone does the work in salvation.
Amen.
We contribute absolutely nothing in any way to our salvation, period. It is the work of God and God alone, and that is only how the scriptures present it. Again, Ezekiel 37, verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to the bones, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And then you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. Not maybe, not might, you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. And then, because of all that he has done, then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken. I, not we, I will do it, declares the Lord. Amen. Could God be any more emphatic about who it is who accomplishes salvation? Remember when we talked about the five solas of the Reformation, and the last one, which I believe, frankly, is the one that is really detested the most in evangelical American church culture today, Sola Dea Gloria, glory to God alone. We don't get to take any of the credit or any of the glory for what God does in the salvation of sinners. That is the point, beloved.
Amen.
The reason that this is so critical to understand is because if salvation is not accomplished by the work of God alone, then God doesn't get all the credit and all the glory. And also, the Bible plainly teaches that it is God and God alone who does the work in saving sinners. Do we have a free will? Yes, of course we do. But we would never choose to come to Christ unless he first gave us a new heart and a new spirit.
Amen.
I want to end with John chapter 3. John chapter 3. I'm sure you've heard this many times before when Nicodemus went to Christ. Christ is referencing here the passage we just read from Ezekiel 36, specifically verses 25 to 27, Jesus will allude to. And listen to what Jesus says beginning in John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Notice what happens here in verse 5. Because Nicodemus didn't understand what Jesus meant by being born again, he thought maybe literally, I don't think he actually thought this, but he's saying, "What are you talking about? You can't go back into your mother's womb and be born physically, so what do you mean?" And Jesus says, "I'm talking about being born of water and Spirit." You know what Ezekiel was talking about back in Ezekiel 36? Yeah, I'm talking about that. You need clean water sprinkled on you, and you need God to put his Spirit within you, Nicodemus. You need what Ezekiel was talking about. You need to be born of water and Spirit. And if you're not, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 6, "That which is born of flesh is flesh," meaning the arm of the flesh cannot save you. In your lost, fallen, sinful human condition, you are incapable of doing anything to save yourself. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit," which is to say, only that which is born of the Holy Spirit can choose and do what is spiritual. Verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes." Now, in Greek, as in Hebrew, there's a word, the Greek word is pneuma, which means wind, spirit, or breath. It's interesting. There's a word in Hebrew and a word in Greek, and they both have this range of meaning, this semantic range that allows for the same wordplay that Ezekiel had in the Hebrew language with the word ruach, John has here in his gospel with the word pneuma. So the wind, literally the spirit or the breath, it's all the same Greek word. The pneuma, the wind, blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. God's Holy Spirit does whatever he wills. He is able to save any sinner. He blows where he wishes. We cannot control the Spirit, but the Spirit is able to make the dead sinner come to life and have faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus here, citing Ezekiel 36, is explaining that man cannot be saved by the flesh, but only by the Spirit of God, which God places within, replaces the heart of stone and gives a heart of flesh, and God's Spirit, which he places within the formerly dead sinner when he regenerates him, when he gives him new life. Again, Old Testament and New Testament and all throughout Scripture, the Bible teaches monergism, that God and God alone does the work in salvation. That is the issue of Reformed theology. Is it God who can accomplish and does accomplish salvation on his own, or does God require or in some way need man to help him in saving sinners? I believe the Bible has answered this incredibly clear, and I believe we need to maintain the doctrine of grace, which shows that God and God alone gets all glory in the salvation of sinners. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word in this study that we've had together this evening. Lord God, how I pray that you would bless our study of your word and our proclamation of this gospel to the ends of the earth. I thank you for everyone here tonight, Lord, and their attentiveness, God. I thank you for how you've been blessing our fellowship, Lord, and the members here at Salem Baptist Church. We thank you for their hospitality and their generosity and welcoming us in to worship together. I thank you and praise you for your goodness and your mercy in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.